The story is told that when Theodore Roosevelt was at Harvard, he taught Sunday school for a time at Christ Church until he was dismissed from that teaching responsibility. Why was Theodore Roosevelt asked not to teach Sunday school anymore? Well, one Sunday, a boy showed up with a black eye. Roosevelt said, "Where'd you get that? Shiner." And the little boy admitted to the teacher, "Well, I'd been fighting." And Roosevelt said, "You've been fighting?" He said, "Yes." And the boy said, "And it's worse, on a Sunday too." "Well, why were you fighting?" asked Roosevelt. The young boy told the future president that a bigger boy had been picking on his sister and pinching her. And so, after he told him to stop and he wouldn't, he punched him. And they got in a fight. Roosevelt told the young boy that he had done perfectly right, even on a Sunday, and that men should learn how to protect and fight for what was right. And he gave the young lad a dollar, which was big money in the day. And the leadership of the church thought that that was just all a little bit too much. And so they let their exuberant Sunday school teacher go. You don't pay a dollar for boys that come in with shiners. Well, there's an important truth in this story, which is why I share it today. Because it's a story that gives us an example that there is a proper expectation placed upon men for them to begin to serve, to be able to serve by protecting and, yes, by fighting for the right when it's necessary. And so when we come to celebrate today, this Father's Day, and we do so at a time which seems to be even more confused about what it is to be a man. You may remember the song from Disney's Mulan entitled "Be a Man," which states, "Be a man, you must be swift as a coursing river. Be a man with all the force of a great typhoon. Be a man with all the strength of a raging fire, mysterious as the dark side of the moon." You're all hearing Donny Osmond right now, aren't you? Singing that song. But what in the world does that mean? It's a catchy tune. Donnie does a great job. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a real definition of manhood here. And the cultural confusion is only getting greater in understanding what a man is to be and to do. Whereas just about two or three short years ago, we were able to say familiar expressions like "act like a man," or "be a man," or "man up," "step up." Suddenly, these have become statements of confusion and even derision. And yet, as we look around us, we see the results of a culture that desperately needs men, not to be coursing rivers, typhoons and fires, but to be the men that God created them to be. There's one thing that we can easily agree with in the Disney song lyric, and that is we need men to be men, to step up and to do what men were uniquely designed by God to primarily do. And of course, in reality, this means then that families and churches and society in general all especially need Christian men to be men and to step up. There's ever a time when we needed Christian men to know who they were and to be men. It is in this day. Now, admittedly, this may come as a shock to some of you today, especially if you're a young boy, especially if you're a young man. Be a man? If I had a nickel for every time my mother and father would say that to us when we were younger, be a man. You have to grow up to be a man. That might come as shocking terminology if you're young, considering all the negative things we hear about men, considering all the negative things we hear about manhood and fathers today. But let me just say, men, and you young boys, particularly those of you who are teenagers, be encouraged today. The Bible is very clear. There is a need for Christian men to step up. Better, there is a need for Christian men, for the sake of healthy marriages and families, to step up. And there is a need for men to be men for the benefit of Christ and His church. Why? Because God said, let us make man. Let us make man. And because of this, the Bible puts this emphasis of spiritual leadership particularly upon men. Not solely, but particularly. We see this in Jesus Christ, who serves as the perfect example of what a godly Christian man is to be. As Doug Wilson says, as we look to the Scriptures for the pattern of masculinity, we find it manifested perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word, the one who embodies perfectly all that Scripture teaches in words. Jesus Christ is the one who set before us the ultimate pattern of friendship, for courage, for faithfulness, and for integrity. Jesus Christ sets before us then the ultimate example of what it is to be a man. For in His humanity, Jesus was a man's man. I said that at the wedding of Eugene and Kirsten. Was that just last weekend? Seems like 2 or 3 weeks ago already. And I made that statement in speaking primarily to Eugene and pointing him to Christ and to pattern himself after Christ. And I said that Jesus was a man's man. And the pastor who was engaged and involved in the service came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, I just want to really thank you for saying what you said in the service. I said, well, thank you. And he said, I really want to just highlight, you said something so true. Jesus was a man's man. Want to know what a man looks like? Look to Jesus. He's the man's man. Even if you didn't have a godly father, or you had a poor example of a father, every boy and every man has the perfect example in Jesus Christ, the man's man. And so this message today is, it's geared towards fathers, but not really. Because it's also geared toward all men, married or single, fathers or not, and all those who are young or old, because the call of godly manhood is lifelong. And I would say it's even geared towards those young girls and young women who may be looking for a spouse, who may be wondering what they should have in a spouse. You want a man that looks like Jesus. And thankfully, as Christian men, we're not left without a suitable guide which teaches us about the true identity of manhood, and it teaches us about the necessary responsibilities of what it is to be a man. And so, young man, take heart. God has made you what you are because eventually He's calling you to take up the important tasks that men are called to do. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs men. Don't you think it's different than that? He's calling you to take up what men are to do and what God has given uniquely for men to do. And so, young people, and those of us even who are men and married and fathers, let us not take our counsel from the world about what manhood is and isn't. Let us only take our counsel from the Word of God. Let us find in the Word all that we need to understand what true masculinity is and what men are called to do. For after all, as we will see today, God has made you, young man, sir, God has made you for a purpose. And we can take comfort in knowing that the Scriptures are our sufficient guide and give to us clear guidance on this important topic of manhood. So today, as we think about the necessity of manhood from the Genesis account, I want you to take your Bible and turn there, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And as you do so, I'm just going to tell you that we're going to consider 3 points today. The plain evidence of the creation account. The second point, fathers are God's design. And the third point, Adam, the first father. So we see the plain evidence of the creation account. One of the questions that's often asked today centers on the issue of identity, particularly the differences between male and female identities. Are these determined individually by a person's own choice, or are they the way in which we have been created and shaped by God? Look at verse 26 as we begin to consider these points under the plain evidence of the creation account. Verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you know that when we read the Scriptures, as we come to this text in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and yes, Genesis 3, as you'll hear me say in a moment, we use a proper hermeneutic to give the correct rendering of the text. In other words, the word hermeneutic literally means for the interpreting into words to give utterance to. It is a word considered ultimately as a derivative of the Greek god Hermes, who according to Greek mythology was considered to be the messenger of the gods. So biblical hermeneutics is understood to mean the certain set of principles and methods which are necessary to properly interpret the Scriptures. True biblical scholarship is always used a proper hermeneutic. And so what does that mean? It means you can rest assured we do not approach the Scriptures in a haphazard way. We don't approach the Scriptures to twist the Scriptures to make them say what we want them to say. That's called eisegesis. We approach the Scriptures in a way that the Scriptures will twist us to look more like and conform more to the pattern of that which we read in the Word of God. And so we take out of the text what it is to mean. That's called exegesis. And so we exegete the Scriptures based upon a proper hermeneutic. We don't approach the Bible in a haphazard way. In fact, the Bible commands us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we are to correctly handle the Word of truth. So hermeneutics is known, therefore, as the science of biblical interpretation. Let me just give you 3 major rules of hermeneutics. And I'm doing this because so many, even in quote-unquote evangelical circles, are beginning to speak against the first 3 chapters of Genesis as if they are not to be taken as literal text. Okay? And I could point you to a church or two around here that you may be surprised at, that is beginning to take this stand, right? And so I'm talking to you about hermeneutics first before we come into the text, because I want you to see how it is that we have to approach the Scripture. And hermeneutics has, each one of these points has subcategories, but I'm just going to give you 3 broad rules of a proper hermeneutic. Number one, the Bible is to be interpreted literally. The Bible is to be interpreted literally. We're to understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or if figures of speech are employed. And so biblical hermeneutics keeps us faithful to the intended meaning of the Scripture and away from allegorizing Bible verses that should be understood literally. Number two, the Bible must be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. Here we remember that context is king. We cannot make the scriptures say what we would like them to say. Interpreting a passage historically means that we must seek to understand the culture, background, and situation that promoted the text. Interpreting a passage grammatically requires of us to follow the rules of grammar and to recognize nuances of Hebrew and Greek. Interpreting a passage contextually involves considering the context of a verse or a passage when trying to determine the meaning. The context includes the verses immediately preceding and following. It includes the chapter, the book, and most broadly, the entirety of the scripture. Number three, scripture is always the interpreter of scripture. In hermeneutics, we always compare scripture with the scripture in determining the meaning of a passage. In short, as Augustine famously said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And thus did Luther say, the entirety of the Bible is the manger in which Christ is laid. So we are to approach the scriptures carefully, I would say even reverently, when it comes to interpretation. We approach the whole Bible as being the inspired and inerrant word of God. So as we rightly look to the book of Genesis today, we do so seeing that Genesis is a literal account of God's act of creation, including the first three chapters. Therefore, as we come to think about manhood today, we are using a careful, proper hermeneutic as we do every time we come to the preaching of God's word, because a good hermeneutic frames our understanding of God's description of Adam, of Eve, the family, and gender roles. There can be no doubt regarding the historicity of the account of Adam as being a real person, therefore, or the real first man. If the book of Genesis were mere myth, it would not be used as the basis of New Testament theology. All of the references of the New Testament assume the historicity of Adam and the events pertaining to him, as well as to the authenticity of the Genesis record as a whole. And even honest evolutionists will admit that their belief system, the entirety of it in evolution, is built upon faith. As evolutionist Dr. D.H. Scott once said in a presidential address to the British Association for the Advancement of Science, all is again in the melting pot. Is evolution then not a scientifically established fact? No, it is not. It is an act of faith because there's no alternative, he said. And scientist Ambrose Fleming once said, all that science can say at present in the light of definitely ascertained and limited human knowledge is that it does not know and has no certain proof of how, where, or when man was originated. If any true knowledge of it is to come to us, it must come from a source other than present modern anthropology. Well, we have that source. And it is the very word of God which you hold in your hands today. That's the source of understanding our origins. We are rightly looking then to the Genesis account as the truth and the authority of the origin of mankind. Again, look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. We must first take note that there are some subtle yet significant differences between God's creation on this sixth day and the other creation of man and the other creative act and the other days of the week. We note that verse 26 begins with the same formula, and God said, yet what follows here is different from his other previous statements regarding his intention in creating when he used the third person. In all the other creative acts, God says, let there be. You heard that as our brother read the text this morning. Let there be. Let there be light. Let there be. In this verse, in verse 26, God says something completely different. What does he say? let us make. Let us make. It's a statement, not in the third person, but in the first person. And already evidences that something different is happening in this act of God's creative movement now. Something different is happening in this act of Adam's creation and therefore in the fuller creative program of God. Something's changed. And next we see that throughout his previous acts of creation, each creature was made, quote, according to its kind. But the account of the creation of man specifically notes that man was not made according to his own kind. Rather, he was made in God's image. Man is also like God in that he shares a likeness then to his creator, says the EBC. The Bible says that man is God's image bearer. There's another difference in that when the birds and the animals were created, there is no mention, only the necessary implication of the differences between male and female. But now look to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, as the EBC states, the author has not considered gender an important feature in his account of the creation of the other forms of life. But for humanity, it is clearly of considerable importance. Thus, the narrative puts heavy stress on the fact that God created mankind as male and female. The text says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Amazingly, mankind was not just created by God, they were created in the image of God. In the Latin, this is called imago Dei. As MacArthur states, this shows us that man's value is not in the physical components that form his body, but in the quality of life that forms his soul. And this, of course, is where the image of God is seen in man, in his immaterial soul. Now, what does that image look like? Carnes is helpful when he states the following. Mankind was created as a rational soul, meaning that because he's God's image bearer, man has the ability to know God. This capability denotes that humanity is by creation a rational, personal, and moral spirit capable of being subject to the moral government of his creator. Even after the fall, this is why men everywhere still worship something, for man was created with the capacity to worship God. We're blessed because we get to be here and worship the real God today. But people are out there worshiping all kinds of false gods, all kinds of idols today. Why? Because they were created in the image of God with the capacity to worship. They'll worship something, even if that's themselves. We were at Barnes & Noble this past week, and I passed a book. I thought, I should buy this, and I thought, are you kidding? Give money for that. But the title of the book was Learning to Love Yourself Better. Learning to Love Yourself Better. You see, we're going to worship something, even if it's ourselves, and we're living in a culture right now that is happy to worship ourselves. Why? Ask the evolutionists to explain why it is that people worship. Secondly, Carnes says, mankind was created, talking about the image, mankind was created as a perfect being. He was created with knowledge, the proper understanding of revealed truth, and also of his standing before God. Mankind got it. He understood. He was created with righteousness, that is a full knowledge of God written upon his heart. He was created with true holiness, having a God-given inclination built into his will, which before sin was always towards God as his chief end. And he was created as with a corresponding inbuilt love for God. Thirdly, mankind was created with dignity and authority over earthly creation. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. Genesis 1:28. This is what is known as the dominion mandate. God gave man the ability and the responsibility of tending the garden and doing it well. So only man has been given the dominion mandate in God's creation. Why? Because man alone has been made in the image of God. Essentially, God at creation commissioned first Adam, then Eve, which was seen more clearly in chapter 2. Therefore, humanity to serve as representative rulers of the earth on his behalf. At the same time, they're to exercise dominion, not in an abusive or oppressive manner, but as responsible guardians for the earth for God, says Kostenberger. So note that while verses 26 and 27 both first speak directly of Adam, the man being created first in God's image and taken from the ground, as we'll see, we're also introduced to the creation of women, which is why the tense changes in verses 27 and 28. God created male and female. So we remember that Genesis 1 is an overview of creation. And so here we first see that according to the context, Adam and Eve serve as a paradigm for every other couple, and then they serve as a paradigm for all mankind. So even in the brevity of this verse, we see that Adam is created first, and then it moves to the plural. He created them, male and female. Now here we're to understand that both Adam and Eve are God's image bearers, as well as their prodigy will be thereafter. Thus, in these verses, we see that humanity has God as its source. Humanity has God as its source. Secondly, humanity bears resemblance to God. Thirdly, humanity exists in the plurality of male and female. And for humanity, we can just as easily say mankind. Again, that's according to Kostenberger. So, note that in this text, gender is also created by God. And note that there are two genders. Therefore, this literal biblical account helps to clear up confusion which exists in this area. For we see that God created gender and he created human sexuality. When God created man and woman, he pronounced it very good. MacArthur and Mayhew state, gender is not vague, flexible, or personally determined by preference, nor does it occur by accident or through evolutionary process. Gender is deeply embedded in humans' identity and is established at conception. When a sperm carrying an X chromosome fertilizes the ovum, a girl is produced, while a Y chromosome brings a boy. The Bible says that gender is defined permanently at conception and revealed at birth. Both God's creation of gender and the biological reality of gender show that sexuality is objective. It is not subjective. Is that a breath of fresh air? This is the clear biblical account of creation. And it takes us then to the fuller detail of chapter 2. So if you have to turn a page to chapter 2. We come to chapter 2 for our second point. Fathers are God's design. Again, it's helpful to understand that Genesis 1 is the overview of man's creation, which is why we see the mixing of the individual Adam and then the plural male and female, mankind, both together in chapter 1. Well, chapter 2 gives a much more specific account of their individual creations. This is the biblical account of the creation of man and woman. It's the account which displays the headship of man in the matters of his home and in the church. Why so? Well, here we go in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bethlehem and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will take a helper, a comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And he said, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In verse 7, we see that God creates Adam first, creates man first. This point is significant to our understanding of the varied roles that God has given in the design of the home. Theologically, is what's known as the created order. That is, the biblical account is clear that God created Adam first and then Eve. The biblical account is also clear that in addition to being created by God, Adam and Eve were created differently. God formed man from the dust, but he did not create the woman in the same way. God took a rib from Adam to make the woman, verse 22. So the woman was made from the man. This created order is significant, for it points to the desired functional distinctions between men and women that God has purposely assigned. Therefore, the New Testament, it's no small point to say that when the Apostle Paul discusses the roles of men and women in the home and in the life of the church, what does he do? He refers back to the created order, which is seen in this text. It's why he writes in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Listen to me, saints. Paul was not chained to his cultural understanding of men and women according to their roles. Paul wasn't confused because he was living in that particular culture. Rather, Paul knows that these are the assigned God-given roles given by God at creation, and Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he goes back to the creation account to do what? To explain how men and women are to properly function in their roles today. Consequently, the created order is why we do not have women in roles of leadership in the church. Why? Because it goes against the order of God's creation. And I would just remind you that this has nothing to do with equality, and it certainly has nothing to do with ability, but it has everything to do with God's design. It has everything to do with the authority of God to make one unto honor. It has everything to do with God and his purposes. It has nothing to do with equality. It has nothing to do with ability. But God's assignment, and these are the assignments that God has given in the respective roles of men and women, and these are our given responsibilities before God. And I don't want any one of us to stand before the God of heaven and say, well, I believed the cultural definition of what I was supposed to be over your definition. I wanted to be a wife like the culture told me in Vogue magazine. Really? We wanted to run church the way that, you know, others are running church. No. We want to stand before God and we want to say, in spite of what the culture said, we have done our best to align ourselves with the Word of God and to do what the Word of God has told us, because we have governed ourselves by a proper hermeneutic of interpretation, and we're not going to twist the words around to mean them what we would like to mean them so that we can go to all the parties in the culture. This is our authority. This word is our authority. And it's our authority when it comes to God's design. And I'm just going to say this. I've noticed that in some churches, who would profess an understanding, I would say complementarian as opposed to egalitarian, and the function of the roles of men and women. But I've noticed that what they're doing now in some churches, because, you know, pastors take a look around at what other people are doing. I've noticed this is a new habit. Now we'll bring a woman up to the pulpit on the Lord's Day worship to read the scripture. Maybe her husband stands behind her. I'm not sure who the man is that stands behind her when I see her, the different ones reading. I assume it's the husband. And I assume that's supposed to evidence some issue of, you know, authority. And then in another church I've seen where the woman is just up and she reads the scripture and then the pastor comes up to preach. It's a dangerous game. It's a dangerous game. It's a dangerous game because it'll be a hop, skip, and a jump from her reading that text to saying, I read in my devotions this week, and begin to give some teaching points to the scripture. And then it'll be a hop, skip, and a jump from her sharing what's on her heart, you know, from there, to saying, I want to tell you what this text means and preach. Now, you might say, intellectually, she's gifted to do that. Yep. You might say, ability, she's equipped to do that. Yep. Maybe better than most pastors. But not by God's design. Not by God's design. And brethren, these are truths that are too important for us not to grasp and understand. And all the more so on a Father's Day. Why? Because we see that God created men to be the husbands and fathers because they were indispensable both in the design of the home and in the design of the church. Your role as a man, as a husband, as a father has been designed by God. And your role matters to the God who made you. Who are you to change it? Who are we to change God's design? Well, we know you're God, creator of the universe. And made everything ex nihilo, you know, out of nothing. But we'd like to tweak a little bit because you need a little help. And I want to insert here, and particularly to our young guys, you have a God-given purpose to fulfill as a man. As a man. Look at verses 15 through 17. In these verses, we see that the Lord God commands and he instructs Adam. Note here, we need God's counsel even before the fall, spoken in Genesis 3. We also see that God gives commands to Adam to work the garden. Note that work is prior to the fall. We see that he's given the right to eat of every tree, but that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, the context is clear that Eve is not yet present to hear God's commands, for she's not yet been created. And so we see that God purposely commands and instructs Adam so that Adam will be the one who is responsible to instruct Eve at a later time. So what do we learn? Men are to be the spiritual teachers in their homes. Verses 18 through 20, the Lord God states that it's not good for the man to be alone. This is the first malediction in the creation account. We'll come at the end of each service to give what we call the benediction. It's good, right? Benediction. Here's a good word for you to go out on. a good word to speak. Bene, good diction, spoken. Good spoken word. And at the end of every day of creation, what do we see? God says, it's good. It's good. It's good. But it's God who says, it's not good that Adam is alone. Not good that Adam is alone. Man was deficient in his task of leadership and tending without the woman. But Adam likely didn't realize it yet. However, God didn't immediately create a helper either. What did he do? Instead, according to Ortlund, God paraded the animals before Adam for him to name them. Why? Because the man did not yet see the problem of his own aloneness. And so God translated the man's objective aloneness into a feeling of personal aloneness by setting him to the task of naming. And in serving God, the man encountered his own need. And in addition to seeing his aloneness, we see that in the process, God also gives man the responsibility in naming the animals. So what's the importance of that fact? The malediction shows us that God's process of creation was still incomplete. This was evident because Adam was incomplete in that there was no suitable helper comparable to him. No one to help him to accomplish the tasks which God has already previously given to Adam. So we see that the woman's creation wasn't an afterthought on God's part. Rather, it was an act of God's kind grace, which God also wanted him, Adam himself, to realize. This realization would come then as Adam named the animals. So when Adam names the animals, we see that it's a highly significant ruling gesture. You see, in the ancient world, names bore great significance, for they represented the character and the nature of that which was being named. As Adam names the animals, he comes to the same conclusion, wait a minute, there's no helper comparable to me. And Adam's perfect counterpart, he realized, had not yet been created. Thus, God creates Eve. How? From the dirt? No, from Adam's rib. And so here we see that God created a special companion for Adam, a true soulmate for him. We've already seen that according to Genesis 1 and 20, 26 and 27, God created humanity, male and female. Now we see the process by which God fashions the man and the woman. He makes them separately, the man first and then the woman. And he makes them for each other. They are the products of separate acts of divine creation. The man is formed from the ground, signifying that humanity is a part of creation at large. The woman is created from the man, signifying her close bond to him. So significant. MacArthur states, woman was made by God to meet man's deficiency. And so when Adam names Eve, we see that he's taking responsibility for her care and protection, and that her name speaks to her unique role as mother. The naming of Eve is a significant act for us to grasp. In verses 23 and 24 of Genesis 2, Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha. And so this act of naming her evidences man's authority. Third point, Adam is the first father. We see that in verse 24. Look at verse 24, Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the first time the word father is mentioned in the scripture. And it comes from whose mouth? From Adam. As he did with Eve, Adam is now implicitly assigning to himself the responsibility, and all men thereafter him, to be fathers. The statement is made by Adam under divine inspiration, for of course Adam knew nothing yet of young men leaving their parents for the sake of becoming husbands and fathers. Yet here is the father of mankind instructing his future sons what to do, including those of us who are the sons of Adam today. Adam is foretelling what would be done in all the succeeding ages to come. And he is giving instruction and direction about marriage, about fatherhood, about children, all right here in verse 24. And he declares how he would, and therefore all after him, should behave. God's design then is that fathers spiritually leave an inheritance to their children. How? By spiritually leading in their homes. Why? In order that tomorrow, by God's grace, that man might, like Adam, perpetuate and establish a godly line of inheritance. Such fathering will build homes, and such fathering will strengthen the church. Well, we know that all of this falls in Genesis chapter 3, but I'm speaking to you of the perfect design in Genesis 1 and 2. But yet, even after the fall, note this, the design doesn't change. It's just harder to do. It's harder to follow. So I want us, as we conclude, I want men particularly to see that fathers are a necessary part of God's design for the family. As Christian dads, we need to be encouraged in this truth. Listen, you are a necessary part of your home. You're not an add-on. You're not the fifth wheel. You are a necessary part of your home. How do we know? Because this is the Genesis design of the family. And we take comfort this morning in this truth. And God said, let us make man. Now, by way of applications, dads, I hope you see that God has designed and called you to fatherhood. I hope you see the powerful impact that you can have in the lives of your children. Like Adam, we, all of us who are fathers, have the opportunity to subdue our world and help our children to do the same. How? By encouraging them to live a life worthy unto God. Guys, can there be anything better said about our sons and daughters than this? They live lives worthy unto God, because their dads have exampled a worthy life unto God. No amount of money, no living in the right house, no being in the right job with the right friends and the right people would ever add up to the sum of a life that could be said of this of someone. That kid, he lives a life worthy unto God because he follows the example of his father. So it's time for us men to step up. It's time for us to man up. It's time for us to be the kind of men that God calls us to be. But we can't do that without God's help. But we must do it for God's glory. I wonder if you know today that you can't be such a man because you have no relationship with God. You have no personal relationship with him. How can you be a man of God when you don't even know him? You can come to him, even today, asking for his forgiveness, asking him to wash you in the blood of Christ, surrendering the rest of your life to live for him. And he will indeed help you to be a biblically mature man. And I want you to know, if you ever have a question on that, please see me. If you're a Christian and the Spirit of God has convicted you today because you know that you have not stepped up as a man, but you want to, ask for God's forgiveness. Do it even now and determine with his help that you're going to be the kind of man that he wants you to be. Father, we give you thanks and praise for Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And yes, even Genesis chapter 3, which gives us the explanation for why things went so badly. Father, we're thankful that your word is living and active, and it's true. We're thankful that it is our guide. We're thankful that we are not dependent upon the culture to make these definitions for us. No, we come to you and to your word. And therefore, we pray that each one of us would be humbled, each one of us would be determined, that we would shape our lives according to your word. For that one that doesn't know you today, particularly for that dad who may be here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that even today you would bring them to that place of confession and repentance to trust Christ and Christ alone. For the dad who's taken his eyes off you, For the dad who's been more interested in the things of the world and the false tinsel and the false gold, I pray that you'd convict him today. And I pray that you'd bring him to that place of necessary confession and repentance. Let him see the emptiness of such a life. Let him see the fullness of a life lived to the glory of God. Let us all step up. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.